Thanks, Jerry. God bless everybody. Well, you keep coming back. I'm going to keep talking about the same thing. Oh, I did want to let you know, since Ken's already got people thinking about August, I figured it was a good time to throw in. You know, this actually is the time of year when we begin thinking about whether we're going to be doing an outreach house next year. Anybody here in the outreach house this year? Real bummer, isn't it? So, if you want to know how scary and I was going to say challenging, it is challenging, but not too scary, huh? Anymore? Good. You glad you went? Okay. So, if you want to know more about it, talk to some of those guys. But this is next couple months. You know, you don't have to call me today and say I'm in. But the next couple months, we just start considering whether we're going to do one, and then sometime in April, we generally see who might be interested, and then we do a little meeting and see how many we can scare off, and if there's anybody left, we generally move towards having an outreach house in the coming year. So just for your thinking at this point, I thought I'd throw it in since you're thinking about, like I said, Ken's already got us thinking about family camps and other things. So anyway, we're back in doctrine again. For those of you who maybe haven't been here, I've spent the past 2 weeks, and this will make three, and we may even go another week on this, and doing something kind of different for us. Because really, in essence, what I've been sharing on the past two Sunday mornings isn't so much a teaching as a teaching about what we teach. Would you call it that? Yeah, you know, it's, and you might think, what's, you know, why don't you just write that in on a piece of paper somewhere and give it to people and then get back to teaching the Word? Well, you know, it's important to understand because many, 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 many people handle the Bible. And some handle it reverently, but I'm concerned that we understand what it is we're coming for on Sunday mornings, you see? If you went into a bingo parlor. Do they still have those? Okay, you went into a bingo parlor and you thought it was a pizza parlor. You might be waiting a long time for your pepperoni and cheese, right? And because you're in the wrong place, right? And there are many, many places and many wonderful, reverent Christian places, we thank God for them, that specialize in praise and worship or other things that are a wonderful part of the Christian life. Personally, and in this church, we believe that God's Word teaches clearly that there's something that has to be there as a foundation to all of that. There's something that has to underlie all of that. And that thing is called, in God's Word, doctrine. It's been interesting since I started this series to it's sure stimulated a lot of conversations. And many of those conversations have showed me, well, maybe we ought to go another couple weeks on doctrine because some of the people who talk to me and are so blessed with what I'm teaching about doctrine still don't understand what doctrine is. Really, as you know, as it's defined in God's Word. The word doctrine, as I've shared with you, just means teaching. It's from a Greek word that means teaching, and all it means is teaching. But the way it's used in particular, and the best place I could refer you to for your further study would be, for example, in Timothy and Titus, where it speaks about the doctrine, the teaching. That's more than just somebody teaching the Bible. I'm thankful for any time, any place somebody's teaching the Bible. But Timothy and Titus, which are, by the way, addressed to people who were involved in teaching and in raising people up, comes back over and over and over again to the doctrine, teach the doctrine, the doctrine, the doctrine, the doctrine. Well, what's the doctrine? Well, it's about Jesus Christ. Okay, good, you're on the right track. But, you know, it's more than just away in a manger and then he's coming back, okay? Why Jesus Christ? What condition was man in? Why was man in that condition? How did God bring about the coming of the Savior? Certainly the details of Jesus Christ's life and teaching are a part of that. Certainly his crucifixion and what the crucifixion was for, his resurrection and what that means to you and me, his return and what that means to you and me. And a large part of the doctrine as well is what that means to you and me, because God talks about that as well. It's not just history that inspires us. it's true historical, factual events that influence us today. You see, we heard in Manifestations, God said, stand in who you are and what you have in Christ. How can I stand in those things if I don't know what they are? Well, I believed on Jesus and I'm going to heaven. If that's what I know about Christianity, then I can stand in that. But it leaves me ill-equipped for a lot of life situations, doesn't it? If I'm not aware of the righteousness I have, if I'm not aware of the sanctification, if I'm not aware of my changed relationship with God, if I'm not aware of the power that I have, then I'm ill-equipped to stand on what God's made me to be in Christ in this life. That's what the doctrine is about. The entire message of God's Word is about God's plan of the ages and what God intended for man to become in His sight. The more we understand those things, the more we can walk in them. Those things are what's called the doctrine, the teaching in God's Word. You see, the entire message. If I take portions of the Scripture and, for example, do a teaching on colors in Scripture and do a teaching on music in the Scriptures or things like that, those are interesting. But, you know, did God put them in there to teach me about colors? No. He put them in there to teach me about Christ. Okay? A great example is the work that Lisa Clark's done on the tabernacle. She deals with colors and things like that, but the point is not to show you now. God says blue is a happy color. The point is that even the colors of the tabernacle pointed to Christ. You see, the message of God's Word always gets back to Christ because that's why God gave His Word. It's not random thoughts from God. See, it's a coherent message from God. And the more we look at God's Word, the more we realize how this all culminates in Christ. And the more I understand it, the more I can stand on what God's done and what God's made you and me to be in Christ. That's why we're hitting this over and over and over again. because ultimately, now this is for those who believed on Christ, okay? For those who haven't yet believed on Him, maybe some of you yet haven't made up your minds, is he worth believing on? I would highly recommend that you believe on Him. If for no other reason, then, this existence here on earth is awfully short. But there are a lot of other great reasons as well. If you stick around long enough, you'll hear some of them. But see, really, the message of God's Word to the man or woman of the world is a short one. Believe on Jesus Christ. But so much of the message of God's Word is to those who have in the New Testament, you know, to tell us what God would have us to do, what God would have us to be, what He's equipped us with, things like that. That's all a part of the doctrine. I'm going to teach it again today because some of the feedback I got this week was like, okay, Tom said Advil's bad. I didn't say that. So, but hearing that tells me, well, I guess I need to bring this home a little bit more. You know, Tom said holding hands is bad. I didn't say that. Okay? And, you know, honestly, I'm not interested in that. And we shouldn't be interested in modifying people's behavior. And, you know, if I was, you shouldn't listen to me. What right do I have to tell you whether to use Advil or not, whether to hold hands or not? That's not the point. The point of some of those examples that I used, and I'll use more today just so I can get more phone calls this week, is not that holding hands is wrong, you know, dating's bad. But there are so many activities like this that we do thoughtlessly. Okay. But turn to James 1, please. James 1 illustrates this in a way that I trust is clear. James 1. Let me put ice in this today. That's a new thing. Or is that just the weather up here? I don't know. Yep. Goes well with vodka. That's water. So, No vodka. Tom says no drinking vodka when you're teaching on Sunday morning. James 1. James 1 deals with the subject of temptation, but really that's part of what we're talking about here. James 1:14 says, every man is tempted, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. These couple of verses explain a process that is elusive to many. And what it explains is that sin doesn't just appear behind you with a club and hit you over the head. Okay? Sin is part of a process. It's part of a decision. It says that temptation, there's this thing called temptation. And when temptation and lust meet, it says something's conceived, and that's sin, right? When temptation and lust meet, a baby's started, and that baby's called sin. Now, I should explain biblically that term lust. I think most of us in our culture, we think of that word, we think of one thing and one thing only. When it's used in God's word, it's a much more general sense, okay? It's just the sense of the desire of the heart. But this describes so many things, and I've met so many Christians who say, I just don't know how it happens. You know, I don't know. Well, God tells us how it happens. Okay? Here comes a temptation. And I have a moment of choice. And that moment of choice is, do I follow the temptation? Do I meet the temptation with lust or with something else? You see? Now, there are a couple problems there. If we look at the record of God's word, we see that there's one thing and one thing only to meet temptation with, and that's God's word, right? If I don't know God's word, I'll have a difficult time meeting that temptation, right? But more importantly, perhaps, I think many of us have perhaps gotten to the point where the temptation becoming sin is so automatic we don't even recognize anymore that there is a gap there. You know, as soon as that temptation shows up on the horizon, you know, whether it's a temptation to judge somebody, a temptation to think evil, you know, we're not just talking about a temptation to rob a bank, you know, a temptation to feel sorry for myself, a temptation to be jealous, a temptation to not forgive. As soon as that thing shows up on the horizon, I'm already surrendering. Okay? The fact that I'm already surrendering doesn't mean it's irresistible. It just means I've stopped resisting it. Okay? The thing that I can resist it with is the Word of God. And that's where this doctrine comes in. Okay? Because let's say, let's talk about dating, Margie. Okay? Since Tom doesn't like dating. It says dating is bad, which I never said. Did I? Did I say that? No, I didn't. Okay. But what does God's Word say about dating? Nothing. So, God's Word does speak specifically about some things, right? Like, well, I got a girlfriend and we're going to move in together. Okay, which probably implies the next level of your relationship, as they say, right? Does God's Word speak explicitly to that? Yeah, okay. 1 Corinthians 7. That is clearly laid out in God's Word. All right? You don't need to you know, master the Greek. You just read it, and it's pretty clear. Now, I think mentioned to our teens a couple times, I've met young men who are very good at finding other interpretations of 1 Corinthians 7. They work really hard on the Greek and to show that it really doesn't say that. But, you know, a sex-crazy teenager is not the best of biblical scholars. So, if you read what's written, it's pretty clear, okay? Boy, I'm getting off on a tangent today. But this is a good example, okay? So, sometimes you encounter that among Christians, you know, and they say, well, you know, look, society's changed. You know, that's the way things are done now. Okay, wonderful. Here's God's word. Here's society. I have a choice to make. But, you know, in these hard economic times, it makes sense to pool our resources. Yeah, okay, on and on and on. We need to find out if we're compatible. God's Word speaks clearly to that, okay? There need be no debate about that. God's word speaks clearly to that. But let's say you tell me, well, you know, but we've made a lifetime commitment before God. You know, we just haven't gotten the piece of paper, but in our eyes, we're married before God. Okay. Boy, I'm going out on a, if Advil and dating are tough, here's a tough one for you. Okay, you haven't gotten the piece of paper, but you've made a lifetime. You know, I understand that God's word addresses all people of all cultures of all times, and not every culture of every time has a ceremony where the bride wears a white dress and comes down the aisle to a particular song and gets a ring and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So what makes a Christian wedding? There isn't no such thing as a Christian wedding. God's word doesn't talk about how to do your wedding. So, boy, am I taking chances here this morning. But I'm trying to get you to realize that these are things we need to think about as Christians. You don't have to. You don't have to. But if we want a fruitful walk and a fruitful life, fruitful service, it requires a relationship with the doctrine. It requires thinking about what does God say about this. Because I'm afraid of being wrong? No, because I want to be tapped into Him. I want to be part of His plan. I want to be part of what He's doing in the world. He tells me what that is in His Word, see? And I can be a part of what He's doing, but it requires thinking about what I'm doing. If what God's doing is over here and what I'm doing is over here, I need to stop and think about that. See, getting back to James 1, that's where that moment comes, where here's a decision to be made, and everything in my flesh says, well, that's a no-brainer. And maybe even everything in the culture around me says, well, that's easy. But I stop and I say, okay, what does God say about this? You see. Now, if what God says is clearly spelled out, like in 1 Corinthians 7, that's relatively simple. But the more this doctrine gets in us, and the more we deliberately build the doctrine in our minds and hearts, the more we understand in the things that aren't spelled out that what this particular decision would, how it would reflect what God's done in Christ. See, getting back to some of the simple examples from last week, like Advil and stuff like that, okay? Advil's bad, Advil's good. Advil's nothing. Nor is Tylenol, aspirin, or anything else. But that before I reach automatically in the cabinet, I say, okay, why am I doing this? You know. Now, is the answer always going to be, because I'm a rotten unbeliever? No. Sometimes the answer is going to be, well, I know God tells me that by Christ's stripes I was healed. I'm just not there yet. Okay, wonderful. But by that very recognition, what I've done is I've kept God's word up here and kept my personal behavior in perspective. We heard in manifestations this morning, and it's very true from God's word. He doesn't ask us for perfection, right? He doesn't ask us for perfection. And until Christ returns, we're not going to attain that anyway. We endeavor to live lives that are pleasing to Him, but we recognize sometimes we fall short. That's okay. But do I recognize, here's God's word and here's me right now? That moment of thinking makes all the difference. You may, you know, I'm sure there are some who are listening to what I'm sharing here week after week and saying, well, that sounds so hard. You mean I got to start thinking about what I do? Yeah. And you know something? When you start, it becomes really exciting to realize that, boy, I can be cognizant of my life's course. I can actually have something to say about what I become and what those around me become. If I just follow through life without thinking, I'll become something. But I'll basically become what the world wants me to become, right? The exciting thing about thinking is the more we do so, the more we realize I can not only have some influence, but I am the primary influence in the course that my life takes, in what my life becomes, and what those how those around me are affected by it. You know, that's tough to get used to if I've spent my life not considering why I'm doing anything. Okay, takes a little getting used to. I just watched a documentary about these people who live in subway tunnels. You ever hear about them? They go down there for one reason or another, and then they just don't come out. And they were talking to some guys who were living down in these tunnels for like 15 years. And they were saying, yeah, you know, the first week or so it was kind of scary because it's dark all the time. And he said, but you know, after a while, I kind of like it. In fact, I'd be kind of scared to go up there in the light. And I thought, wow, that's like a lot of us. You know, it seems like a drastic change to actually go up there into the light where I've got to see things and think about things and get one. Once we get used to doing that, it becomes a refreshing and exciting way of life, you know. Now, the other challenge to it, okay, I'm going to get back to the marriage thing. You're looking at me like, hey, are you getting off the hook on this? No, since I brought it up, I'll finish it out, okay? But the biggest challenge, folks, perhaps to this kind of thinking, is the idea that I don't like looking in here. I don't like looking at myself too closely because I see bad stuff. And that makes me feel rotten. Okay? That, once again, points to the necessity of doctrine, right? Because the doctrine, the teaching about what God's done for us in Christ, if you are a Christian, God says that you are righteous. Not by your works, but because believing on Jesus Christ, His righteousness has become your righteousness. In Him, when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Okay. If that's true, then when I look deeply into my heart and I see something bad, how unrighteous does that make me? Not at all. Not at all. Oh, you see the quandary? If I truly am righteous in Christ, I can look at anything in here. It might shock me, but it's not going to make me unrighteous. Righteousness is the perfect shelter within which I can honestly examine myself. Many people don't want to think about what they think because they know if they really think about what they think, they're going to be pretty shocked by what they think. We as Christians can do that with no sense of guilt, no sense of shame. Again, we may be surprised, but ultimately what we're endeavoring to do is expose those things to the light. You know, that great verse in John 3 that we go to frequently in this fellowship, so I won't make you go there again, where in John 3, 19 through 21, where Jesus Christ talks about some are drawn to the light and some are repelled from the light. Because light shows things, right? Light shows things. And for some, the light shines on them, and they say, oh, that makes me feel really bad. So my solution will be to go back into the shadows. Some, the light shows them the same doggone things, and they say, that makes me feel really bad, but you know what? If I stay here in the light, I can deal with this. Oh, you see? And that's what God's Word does. That's what doctrine does. Again, the point of all of this is to explain why, you know, what it is we're doing here on Sunday mornings. There are a lot of things that we do in this church besides Sunday mornings. But what we do Sunday mornings is kind of foundational to all the rest because we believe God's Word teaches. If I'm not engaging with God's Word in that kind of an honest manner, as painful as it may be at times, then the other things I do are just for show. If I'm not really engaging with the heart from God's Word, then my behavior, behavior, again, it's incidental. Why do you dress up on Sunday morning? Why don't you dress up on Sunday morning? Why do you show up at all? Are those good actions? Depends. What's in the heart? Dressed up to impress everybody? Is that a godly mode? Of course not. So you see those activities, there are so many activities in the Christian life that are neutral. But they can become fruitful. They can become a glory to God if I'm aware of why I'm doing this. You know, getting back to the piece of paper, I would ask those people, okay, why are you so averse to a piece of paper? If you've made a commitment for a lifetime before God, and you see each other as married, fantastic. What, if that's true, how would the piece of paper change your commitment? Right? Would a, if you've made that commitment from the heart to each other, is a piece of paper going to invalidate that commitment? No. We just don't like the... Well, okay, great. But that's where God's word would kick in. And I would say, okay, as a Christian, how is my example affecting these young people who are thinking about getting married? You know, how is it, you understand? And not in a religious sense, not in the sense of, oh, people would think I'm really bad. Oh, who cares if people think you're really bad? But how is my example going to help or hinder others in their Christian walk? You see, if my example of getting a piece of paper is gonna help people, it's just a piece of paper, you know? Honestly, if you look deep enough, I might find that, you know, I'm trying to make a statement by my lack of documentation. And that's just as religious as the people who say you got to have documentation. You understand? Galatians 5, we go to that verse 6 frequently that talks about neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. That explains so much about Christian life that there are those who very deliberately want to do all the right little activities, and we know that's hypocrisy, right? But you know what? There are just as many people out there who deliberately don't do any of those things just to show you how spiritual they are. Which one's more hypocritical? They both are. Which one's more carnal? They both are. Oh, you understand? If you go to church every Sunday morning and show up at 10:15 every Sunday morning to show people how religious you are, fantastic. The guy across from you sees that and says, stupid hypocrite, I'm going to show how religious I am by showing up at 10:45 when I feel like it. Okay, you're doing two very different things, but you're doing them for the same reasons. Because of what I want to project about me. See, what the Christian wants to project about me is, I'm dead. I'm dead. What matters about me now, what lives in me now, what's important about me now, what's worth projecting about me now is Christ. You see. And these are the things that come into play when you and I begin engaging with the doctrine. And it's such an exciting truth because the more we do, folks, the more we see how enslaved we've been to the ways of the world and the opinions of man, you know. Do you know you're actually free to drive what you want to drive because you like it? I mean, you laugh, but I've met an awful lot of people who drive what they drive because they want to be the kind of person who drives that, you know. They live in this neighborhood because they want to be the kind of person who lives, because living in this neighborhood shows you how successful I am. What bondage? What bondage? Because you know what? No matter what neighborhood I move in, it doesn't change what's in here. All it changes is what I'm trying to tell people about what's in here. The Christian engages directly with what's in here. And when this is real, who cares what you think of me? Oh, you see? These are the things that doctrine touches in the life of the Christian. If I don't understand who God is, or what He's made me to be in Christ, or what my purpose is here, or any of these other matters, how can I possibly make enlightened decisions on these matters? You see? In addition to that, as we know from God's Word, we come from the factory hardwired to disobey God, don't we? You know, and we're in a world that pretty much encourages that. That's why later on here in James, we better get back to the word a little bit. Later on here in James in chapter 4, if you turn there, please. And maybe I should just quit giving examples for the rest of my life. Do you understand what I mean by these examples? Please, if you ever hear me tell you that you should do something or should stop doing something that God's Word doesn't specifically address, okay, I should no longer be in this position, okay? Christianity is not about enforcing behavior. It's about a relationship with our Heavenly Father and a relationship with each other. But that relationship becomes so important that I think about what I'm producing in my life. I think about the fruit I'm producing. Not because of what it says about me, but because of how it blesses you and how it reflects on the glory of my Heavenly Father. That's why it matters. See, that's why it matters. James 4 makes a pretty simple point in verse 6. It says, speaking of God, that He gives more grace. Well, where do you get that stuff? This is one of those great examples of a place in the Scriptures where the term grace is used as a help. Okay? God's all grace, you know, and certainly in Christ we've got His grace, right? How do you get more? You know, if you're really good, God gives you more grace. Now, that's a contradiction in terms, right? Here, grace is used in the sense of help, that God gives us some help. God gives us some help. Okay? What's the help that He gives us that it's talking about here in James chapter 4? It's in situations like this. God, He gives more grace. Wherefore, He saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace, help to the humble. Humble. How do we exhibit humility if we truly are? Well, here it is. Submit yourselves to God. Then it says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Okay? Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So there's a devil, okay? And he's resistible. And in fact, if he's properly resisted, he will flee from you forever. No, but for a while anyways, and that's a blessing. From what we know in the Scriptures, how is the devil resisted? I think we have one master teacher example of that in the Gospels, don't we? If anybody knew how to resist the devil, it was our Lord Jesus Christ, I would imagine. And remarkably enough, He resisted the devil with words. It is written. It is written. That, you know, the second most powerful entity in all of the universe, and he flees in front of words. That's remarkable. How important must those words be? And how much ammunition do I have if I don't really know the Scriptures beyond, God says you shouldn't lie. I'm glad you know that, but you see, the more that those things live in us, the more that truth lives in us, the more we're able to stand, the more we're able to resist, the more we'll find Him fleeing from us. See? Oh, isn't that wonderful? This Word of God is much more powerful than we generally give it credit for. Hebrews 4:12, I think, says that it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? This Word of God is living. This Word of God is living. This Word of God is enough. See? And I think that many times is the challenge for the Christian. We think, well, yeah, the Word of God's pretty good. It gets me all excited. But then I need these other things. The Word of God really and truly is enough. You see? It really and truly is enough. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6. If you've been around this particular church for any period of time, you've probably figured out that this is not only what we're trying to teach, this is what we're endeavoring to live. You know, perfectly? Far from it. But endeavoring to, as individuals and as a group, to help each other conduct our lives in such a way that it's God's word that's directing it. See, the starting point for that has to be at some place and sometime somebody teaching God's word, so we have something that we can together agree upon, and help each other to build lives upon. You see, this conviction that the word of God is enough affects everything. Many of you have come here at one time or other down through the years as quote unquote new people, you know, as visitors. You weren't new people, you were just new to this church. And I've had individuals who've come up to me, not when they were visitors, but down the road, and say, well, you know, you never gave me like one of those visitors cards and things like that. Some of you young people may not know this, but you know, it's pretty well standard procedure in many churches that if there is a visitor, you know, somebody's designated to make sure and talk to that person before they leave and try to get their information down on a card so that the pastor can follow up on them and say, hey, do you like church? You want to come back to our church? I've had a few people down through the years say, you know, I never got one of those. And I had the joy of telling them, well, nobody ever did. And here's the reason why. Here's the reason why. See, it's the Word of God. If the Word of God draws you, fantastic. If it doesn't draw you, fantastic. I mean, maybe not for you, but you understand, we've got to allow God's Word to take precedence. And that includes, there are many Christians who just, they're happy to know they're going to heaven. You know, they like singing and hanging out with Christians, but they really don't want to go much farther than that when it comes to a knowledge of what God's done in Christ. God bless you. Great to know you. It's going to be great to spend eternity with you. But that's not really what we do here. You know, on the other hand, I know that there are men and women throughout the world who are like we read Paul last week in Philippians 3. I want to know this Christ. I want to know this Christ. Not just sing about him, but know him. I want to know my God. I want to know what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. I want to know what it means to be transformed. I want to know the voice of my Heavenly Father. For those who have that desire, you don't need a card. For those who don't have that desire, no amount of cards are going to help. You know, we may motivate them into coming here, even though we're not giving them what they want. And is that a glory to God? Great example of using doctrine, right? Well, I got them to church. Okay. Why? How? What's it doing for them? That might qualify as something less than a godly work, huh? So, I'm getting wordy again this morning like I have for the past 2 weeks, but I'm so concerned that you understand these matters because they're so foundational to everything that we do. See, when we talk about the doctrine, it's not just thou shalt not. It's not just that Jesus was, you know, born in a manger. It's the entire message of God's word. That takes some time to absorb. But the fruit is so worth it. The fruit is so worth it. Because in these little things, I can begin realizing, well, I can reflect the glory of God in everything. I can tap into the goodness and the sustenance of God in everything. I can be an example of Christ in everything. But it all happens in that little gap. See? Okay, why am I doing this? In that little gap, do I have the information to put in there? You see, those are the two great things, that there are those moments in life where I can stop and ask, what's going on here? Why do I do this every week? And if I know God's word, I can have the information in here to think about, oh, how does this reflect on Christ? You know, how does this reflect what God says about me, about you, about him? It's a delightful way to live, folks. Again, it's challenging because of the world that we live in. In Matthew 6, I think I told you to turn there, didn't I? Some interesting verses. It says in verse 19, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So in other words, Jesus Christ saying here, you can tell because it's in red. No, men put that there, but it is Jesus Christ talking. We are to invest our lives, invest our thoughts in one of two places. As I said earlier, we sort of come hardwired to invest our lives and thoughts in the world, right? But we can begin investing our lives, investing our thoughts in higher matters, in heavenly matters. The essence of this doctrine, folks, is this doctrine teaches us about a whole other reality. Okay? You science fiction guys call it a parallel universe. And it kind of is. It kind of is. See? The eye of the flesh sees a room full of very different people. The eye of the spirit sees a body. The eye of the flesh sees, some decrepit old person who's got one foot in the grave. The eye of the spirit sees an eternal creation of God. The eye of the flesh sees how good you look on the outside. The eye of the spirit sometimes sees how rotten you are on the inside. So it's an entirely different reality. The eye of the flesh sees the legs broken, right? The eye of the spirit sees by his stripes I was healed. It's an entire different and higher reality that we learn about via doctrine. It's via the doctrine of God's word that God paints a picture for us of, hey, while you're sitting here in this little building in Ohio, this is what's going on all around you right now. That's where he teaches us. See, you don't learn that from memorizing Bible verses, although memorizing Bible verses is great. But what ties them all together? What knits them all together? That's this doctrine. And the more it's my reality, the more I walk in those situations and say, okay, wait a minute. While I'm saying this, while I'm doing this, there's a whole battle going on all around me. And what I say and what I do is going to influence that battle that's going on around me. Now, if you think I'm psychotic, okay, God bless you. But Jesus Christ said the same things. I got a kick this week about reading once again somebody who said how much they love Jesus Christ, but they like the loving part. And the stuff about spirits and the devil, that was all myth. But the loving Jesus, that was true, And you hear this all the time, right? And I thought, we only have one source of any information about Jesus Christ. Would you agree? The Romans didn't write about him, did they? No. Okay, so the source that we have for information about Jesus Christ is these men who were followers of Christ in one way, shape, or form or another, who God inspired to write the Gospels. Okay, that's the only source. That source, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, talks about the loving Jesus, talks about the suffering Jesus, talks about the resurrected Jesus, talks about the Jesus even who talked about devils and stuff. Okay? If you say that you think this part was true, I think the loving Jesus part, that was true. He was really good. But this other stuff his followers made up. Okay? Well, if the Gospels were just written by the followers of Jesus, and you say this part's true, but they made up this part, then I'm perfectly free to say maybe Jesus was this nut who talked to invisible creatures. And the love part's what they made up. Right? You get my point? Either the whole record of his life is true or it's all up for grabs. Because it's not like there are multiple sources on the life of Jesus. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then there's hard historical facts. No, we've got the Gospels, right? They're either true or they're not. If any portion of the scriptures in the Gospels or anywhere else is up for grabs, then it's all up for grabs. So if you say, he was loving, but he didn't really believe in that devil stuff. I could just as easily say, all that devil stuff Jesus did and the loving stuff they made up. You get my point? The scriptures are either true or they're a falsehood. I don't have the right to pick and choose. So when I read about Jesus Christ, I read that he was fully aware of and fully engaged in this spiritual realm. Right? He engaged with the devil, for gosh sake. You know, either that was a psychotic episode, or there's a devil. Jesus cast out spirits, right? Either that was an imaginary emotional moment, or there's such thing as spirits. Jesus Christ talked to his heavenly Father, and his heavenly Father talked back. Either that's imaginary, or that's life. You see, the doctrine teaches us about that life, so that we can engage in it as well, because Jesus Christ told us that as men and women who believe on him, we now take his place in this world. Boy, oh boy. You know, it says, well, we read about where we invest our thoughts, your treasure. It could be either on the earth or in the heaven. You know, it talks about moth and rust and thieves breaking into steel. You know what those things have in common? Moth and rust and thieves. Huh? Yeah, they're earthly, but so are bananas. What do moths and rust and thieves have in common? Well, I guess I better explain it to you, okay? You ever have, well, I'll just explain it. They're all sneaky, okay? You don't bring home your new car one night, put it in the garage, and the next morning you come out, it's full of rust, right? You just sort of let it sit there outside one too many times, you neglect it, and then a couple years later you're looking and you say, doggone it. Maybe now it's rusted out, but it was the product of just little by little, right? If it came all at once, you would have done something about it all. Same thing with moths. They come in and eat your clothes. I don't know if they do that anymore, but they used to. And, you know, it's not like you hung a new sweater in the closet and come out the next morning and it's gone. You know, there's just a bunch of moths going, ooh. Thieves, certainly, you understand, you know, the reason thieves can be successful is because they come in stealthily. And so, when it comes to our thoughts, we saw last week, for example, even Timothy, even leadership was exhorted to stand in the doctrine. Don't let go of this doctrine. Keep believing the doctrine. Take heed to yourself and the doctrine. One of the reasons for that is because until Christ comes back, we're living in this world where we're receiving other information constantly. And it's sneaky. It's sneaky. The best example I know of is in Genesis 3, where we got in the soup to begin with, right? Here's Eve in a situation, and the devil showed up and said, you know, I'm the devil, and I hate God, and I want to mess up you and everybody who's born from you, so please do what I tell you to do. No, he was her best friend. Hey, Eve. How you doing, Eve? Great to see you, Eve. Yeah, that fruit does look good, you know? Yeah, you know, I heard somewhere that the only reason God doesn't want you to eat that delicious-looking fruit is because he really doesn't want the best for you. Probably not. But, you know, I heard that somewhere, Eve. Oh, sneaky. You see? Sneaky. If the devil were blatant, very few people would go down that road. Because he's sneaky, many do. They're investing their treasures in earth and think they're investing in heaven. That's another reason we want to be diligent with this thing called the Word of God, this thing called believing God's Word. It's not something that we do haphazardly. That'll work, you know. As your car is flying off the cliff, you remember God and say, God, help! That'll work many times, but it's no way to live the Christian life. Emergency to emergency, and then I pull out a verse when I need it. My life as a whole, I may have angels catch me as I'm flying off that cliff, but my life as a whole from day to day to day isn't really going to be the story of the vine and the branches if I don't see to it that I stay connected to the branch on a day-to-day basis. The more I do so, the fruit that I bring forth is fruit of the vine and not fruit of myself. Well, how about if we look at Ephesians 1, please? You know, I'm running out of ways to say this same truth. I sure hope it's coming home for you. See, the great decisions in life for the Christian, the decisions that could affect a whole life, a whole church, are rarely going to be the blatant ones. You know, I wake up Sunday morning, do I rob a bank or do I go to church? Those are rarely going to be the great pivotal decisions where you look back after 20, 30, 40 years and realize, my life changed the moment I decided to rob that bank. They're more subtle than that. They're more subtle than that. Let's see, do I, you know, get dressed and go to church 15 minutes early so I can prepare my mind and heart, maybe bless some people in the process? Or do I read the paper for another 15 minutes? Okay, did I say papers are bad? Okay. It doesn't matter. But in that situation, you know, here's the paper, just came in. Oh, there's the funnies. I haven't read them yet. And here's the clock, and here's me. You know, hey, you know, I got 15 extra minutes. I could sit and read the paper. I'd go to fellowship early. Is either one of those decisions evil? No. But the Christian can allow himself or herself to be informed by the Word of God, to think about, okay, if I go early, it would be good for me, because I'd get to prepare my heart a little more to receive the word. I'd get to have 15 minutes with believer. Maybe there's somebody I could bless. Maybe there's somebody I could heal. Maybe there's somebody I could help. If nothing else, I could sit there and speak in tongues. That never hurts anything, right? Weighed against that, what's the paper going to give me? And I might add, it's going to be there when I come home, right? That one decision seems like a tiny one. It's just 15 minutes. Just 15 minutes. But from decisions like that spring lifestyles. Because in that moment, I've selected a priority. And that priority is going to say something, at least a little something, about what I do next Sunday, and the Sunday after, and the Sunday after, and the Sunday after. Again, and is the point being, I want God to like me? No, the point is, I know God likes me. I know He loves me. He's my Father. That's not up for grabs. That's not on the table. But as one who is loved by God, as one who is righteous before God, as one who's got eternal life already in Christ, how is this 15 minutes best invested? See, now do we become religious about it? Oh no, I wasted 15, I read the paper this morning. He's talking about it, and I did it this morning. I read the paper. I'm going to get thrown out of heaven. No. Again, my goodness or badness, that's been decided in Christ. Okay? This is why these things called, this doctrine is so essential. If you are a Christian, you can't get any better in God's eyes. Our lives can get more of a reflection of who God's made us to be. You can't get God to like you anymore. You can't become more complete than complete, right? And the Word says, you're completed. You can't get any more righteous than righteous. Can you get any more eternal than eternal? No. So we're done. Now it's just a question of, how do I want to live out this short span before eternity begins for me? Or before, you know, well, eternity began for me the moment I got born again, but how do I live out this short span before Christ comes back or I breathe my last? Just a tiny sliver of time compared to eternity. But it's a sliver of time that I have some influence over. What do I want it to reflect? How do I want it to bless? Do I want to spend that time working on what God's working on? The purpose of the ages. Do I want to have my life be one that maybe contributes to something that's going to affect people for the next 1,000 years? If you read God's Word, you can see men and women making tiny decisions like that. And as a result, they affect things for thousands of years. Maybe they didn't even live to know how they affected things for thousands of years, but God records it in His Word. You know, maybe that tiny decision, you know, I was going to use an example of the funny papers or the comics, but I don't even know what they are anymore. But, you know, maybe that small decision that, you know, I really don't feel like it, I'm gonna go. Maybe that develops a habit of going 15 minutes early, you know, and maybe a month, 2 months, 6 months down the road, because you're there 15 minutes early and you've prepared your mind a little bit spiritually, you notice that person that needs to be prayed for. You know, maybe that person's being assailed by the devil and devil spirit. You happen to be the one person who notices it. You go over and you pray for them. Maybe you minister to them. Share a little of God's word with them. And that person, 20 years from now, is still believing on the Lord Jesus Christ because you saved them from that. And they speak to somebody who's going to be the next Apostle Paul. None of that would have happened if you'd stayed home and read the paper. Maybe it would have happened in a different way. But, oh, you see, those are the kind of things that are on the table. Not my righteousness, not my holiness before God. And those are the kind of things, you know, am I saying that if you don't know the Bible, you'll never do any of those things for God? No. But as we do know His Word, we're more aware of what it is really that we're a part of. And we can think about it more and make those right decisions. You know, that, oh, this would be the loving thing to do. Not because I want God's favor. I've got God's favor, but I want to do what reflects Him and not what reflects me. See, we're going to start in Ephesians 1 this morning, and I think next week I'm going to make you a promise. Next week we're done with this series. But there is one final section we have to look at, and we're going to begin in it this morning. It's in Ephesians 1. And it's one of the things in Ephesians that Paul says he prayed for, and he says it by revelation, so God must consider this important. You might recall Ephesians gives us a tremendous amount of information when it comes to doctrine, right? Ephesians tells us not just who you are in Christ, who I am in Christ, who that person is in Christ, but Ephesians takes it a step further and says, not only do you as an individual now have peace with God, not only are you as an individual now righteous before God, but in addition, God's taken all these saved people and made something new out of them. And it's something you can't see with the senses' eyes. See, there's your parallel universe. Okay, can't see it with the senses' eyes. Like I said, look around this room. Looks like a bunch of people. Some pretty good looking, some... but with the information of Ephesians, We have new eyes and we realize, oh, there's a connection here that's tighter than any connection ever thought of by the mind of man. It's a connection that is not going to show up in the senses realm, but the effects of it can. See, I think in that class on Ephesians and the local church, I talked about your dog in the stock market. Did I talk about that? You know, that the natural man's really no more aware of the body of Christ than your dog is aware of the stock market. But he can feel the effects, right? When your stock goes up, the dog gets steak. When the stock goes down, the dog gets the bargain brand dog food, right? So he can feel the effects. Although your dog probably, you've got a smart dog maybe, but most dogs have no concept of those things. In the same sense, these great realities spelled out in Ephesians, you can't see them, but you know you can see them. That's what this prayer talks about, or these things that Paul prayed for. Let's read the whole thing. It says in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." See, how many of those things are visible? You know, that there's this body, that Christ is the head of it, that he's above every name that's named in this world. Oh, you know what that means? The name stands for the authority. That the authority of Christ is above the authority of anything or anybody you can think of in this world. And that if we're in him, that places us there as well. Okay? It talked about power. It talked about inheritance. Back in verses 18 and 19. The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, the exceeding greatness of his power. Can you see those things? Can you see that hope? Can you measure it for me? How wide is it? How much does it weigh? No. And yet this prayer is that the eyes of the understanding, literally the text is the eyes of the heart, might be enlightened to see this stuff. So, is it visible to the senses eye? No. Is it real? Must be. Because he's praying for them to see it like he sees it. Oh man, oh man, oh man. See, that's what this doctrine does. That's why we teach it. That's why we teach it over and over and over and over and over again. Because it's not just a matter of learning the words. In human endeavors, once I've gotten the information, I can pass the test, right? God's word is living and powerful. God's word's different. God's word describes all these things. And I can make a list of all the things it describes about this invisible realm. But that's not the same as seeing it. The beauty of this thing, folks, the beauty of this thing is we're not just like blind men and women who have a good record of what the world's like out there. Okay? We've got that record, but when that record lives in your heart, new eyes start to open. And then we not only read it, we see it. How am I ever going to see it if I never read it? How am I ever going to read it with understanding if it's not taught and if we as a body don't keep bringing each other back to these truths? The more we do, the more the eyes of the heart get open. And then, like our Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't just hoping he was casting out a spirit. Okay? Let's see, that guy's looking really crazy. Let's see what happens. No, he knew. He knew by the finger of God, I cast out spirits. This whole realm is ours to live in and to reign in. It's the doctrine that spells it out to us. And the beautiful thing is, once we've got that doctrine in our hearts, we can begin to not only talk about these things, think about these things, but see them. And when you see the spiritual realm, how much easier is it to make those decisions of priority? You know, well, I think there's an eternity, but here's the newspaper. As opposed to, okay, here's the newspaper, but here's eternity. I got it. I taste it. I see it. I can smell it. See, that's what this doctrine can do for you and me. That's why we pursue these things week after week after week after week after week. That's why it's to me worth taking a month to just talk about doctrine if it helps you get more out of the doctrine that we teach over the next 11 months. You see, it's that crucial. It's that vital. That's why we go to teen camp and our teens tell each other, hey, that's not what the word says. Are they trying to make enemies? I mean, you know, teens of all people. Goodness gracious, I get amazed every year. Because teens of all people, traditionally, are so aware, oh, I don't want to make waves. Oh, what do people think of me? And here these teens get in each other's faces in a loving way, but saying, you know, why did you do that? Do you realize how many people you affected by that? That wasn't loving. But they teach God's word with it. You know, we're members of the body of Christ together. What you do affects me. What I do affects you. Why would you want to do something unloving to me when God says we're spending eternity together? And these 14, 15-year-old, boom, 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 boom. I know sometimes we get visitors from other states at teen camp, and the first couple days they're like, whoa. But see, it's not religious. It's not critical. It's not hypocritical. It's simply having eyes open to a reality that, hey, when you throw that cigarette butt on the ground, which doesn't happen at teen camp, of course, nobody smokes there, but other places, some believers got to pick it up. And why would you want to do that to them? Because of what God says about who that person is to you. You see, it's the motive, once again. This doctrine speaks to the motive, Margie. It speaks to the motive. You know, it's not just like, well, I want to be a good Christian, so I pick up after myself. Or I want to save the world, so it's clean enough for Jesus to come back to. But if I truly believe that you and I are intertwined forever, why would I want to further burden you by a thoughtless act on my part? It's not hard to think that way when the eyes of our heart get opened to what God says about me and Him, me and you, all of us together. And the glory that we could be unto Him through all eternity, you see. Ephesians speaks to this really wonderfully, and we're going to look a little more next week at Ephesians 1 and see that not only can we learn the doctrine and begin to see the doctrine, but we can live in that realm as well. We can reign in that realm. We can actually make a difference in that realm. But we'll save that for next week, okay? So I hope you're not getting tired of this. I'll probably get more calls this week on dating and Advil and now marriage, right? And who knows what else, pizza parlors. So, but I trust you're understanding what it is I'm addressing here and what I'm not addressing. If it's still puzzling you, talk to somebody who looks like they understand it. Maybe together as a body we'll grow in our understanding of this importance of doctrine and how it does affect our practice and why. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. God, I'm sorry I'm so fumbling and feeble sometimes, but I just trust that the purity of this that you want us to see comes through despite my fumbling. God, I pray for this particular church today. God, I pray that to the best of our ability we can be true to what you've said and communicate it one to another and grow up into it together, Father, that together we might produce something that glorifies you and that points to our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. We're going to close with number 123. I believe it. Number 123. Thank you.